I'd like to talk to you about the fact that today, these days that we're in, are exciting and dangerous days. Before we go further, let's pray, shall we? And Father, I pray tonight that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart might be acceptable in your sight for Jesus' sake. Amen. These days are exciting because of the fact that God is pouring out His Spirit in a way unprecedented in church history. You don't read this in your newspapers, and we don't hear it on the television and the media, but the facts are that God is an unusual and unprecedented and marvelous way pouring out His blessing and His power upon the earth. Let me give you some examples. Dr. Graham recently was in England, Dr. Billy Graham. He preached in three places in London, Crystal Palace, West Ham, Earl's Court, and then had a final wind-up meeting in Wembley Stadium. 9.9% of the people who came to those meetings made a decision for Christ. In London, in just a few days, 31,000 people made decisions for Christ. From the Earl's Court meeting, they went by satellite and downlink onto big screens in 245 cities in Scotland and in Ireland and in the rest of the British Isles. In those meetings, they trained counselors in every one of them. They had 54,000 decisions, which means in just a few days, there were 85,000 decisions in London and Scotland and Ireland and the rest of the British Isles. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. Because about 2 months before that crusade, some men from the Graham team went to Africa and they invited two top people from each of the 34 of each of the 46 African countries to come and be with them for a week. And they came together and they taught these people how to teach the Christian life in witness classes, how to teach people to teach them, how to teach what they call... it's Bible study. They have a word for it. Nurture group training. And they had them for a week. They had 16,500 churches in Africa cooperating in this effort. These men went back and began to teach the Christian Life Witness classes, getting ready for the Graham Crusades to come by both satellite and video to Africa. They trained 1,375 classes of counselor trainers in Africa. They estimated that they would have a viewing audience of between 22 and 30 million people a night. They've not gotten the reports back yet. I think they were on there for four nights or five nights. I rather expect that there will be something like a million decisions a night. Wouldn't surprise me at all. I do know what happened in South Africa. Down there, they had 175 phone lines coming into four cities. They showed the crusade on television one night. Thought they might have to stay open 3 or 4 hours to take the call. They actually had to stay open 3 days. Had over 10,000 calls, people calling in to make decisions for Christ. These people had to pay long distance rates to call in. Nothing like that has ever happened that I know of in church history. I'm not a church historian for sure. But I know of nothing like it. And that's just part of it. Between the 8th and 18th of September, Luis Palau preached in four cities in Russia. Moscow, Leningrad, Kiev, and Riga. 8,500 decisions. In some meetings, half the people who came made decisions for Christ in Russia. On the 29th day of July, Dr. Graham preached one night in Budapest, Hungary. One night. Stadium would hold 75,000. They had given out 100,000 tickets. The National Railroad cut the price, a round-trip price, in half for anybody who would come from Hungary, any place, to come into Budapest for the meeting. National Railroad cut it in half. They estimated there were over 90,000 there, which is all you could legally put in the place, but some people think there were 100 or 110,000 packed in this place in Budapest. Dr. Graham got ready to give the invitation, as he usually does. He said, "Now, in a few moments, I'm going to ask those of you who want to receive Jesus Christ to stand up where you are and come forward." And he got about that far, and he began to say, "And there'll be some people down here." And the people began not to walk, but to run down to the front of the platform. 27,000 of them came forward that night. My friend Tom Phillips, who was setting the meeting up, thought that he had great faith when he prepared 20,000 packets to give out, materials to the people who came forward. And when he saw what was happening, he sent a couple of guys, said, "Go to the office. I've got another 20,000 packets that we're going to use for something else. Go get them." They gave out 50,000 packets that night. The people were coming in such a rush that they had to take these packets, which were in Ziploc bags, and throw them like frisbees to get them to the people, Unbelievable. 24 language groups made decision that night. Budapest, Hungary. Now that, I don't know what that says to you, but it says something to me. You know, it says that God is moving in a marvelous way. You know this film Jesus that Campus Crusade has? They've got it in all kinds of languages, showing all around the world. They're estimating they're having between 20 and 50,000 decisions a night with those films. A friend of mine, Chad Williams, Evangelistic Association, big sounding name. There are three couples. That's the team. He had two people out in the Philippines. They go to places where the folks don't go. They go in the barrios of the Philippines. They go in the outback of Africa and so forth. Had two people out there for 2 weeks preaching. Had 3,500 decisions in the barrios of the Philippines. In Cuba, there's a tremendous revival going on right now. People are lining up in churches. They're having to hold at 5 or 6 services a day to accommodate the people. In Cuba. I guess what I'm trying to say is God's at work. And you know, I've wondered what that means, actually. Because it's unusual. If Dr. Graham lives and the Lord tarries, he plans to go to Singapore next year. And from Singapore, by satellite, reach all of Asia. They intend to train counselors and have big screens in all the major cities of Asia. And he hopes by that method to reach Asia. The next year, the Lord willing, if he tarries and Dr. Graham lives, he plans to be in Buenos Aires. And from Buenos Aires, by satellite, to reach every major city in Central and South America. Unusual days. But I said they're exciting. Does that excite you at all? That excites me pretty good, you know. But the other thing I said was these are dangerous days. The reason they're dangerous is because the devil is intensifying his efforts also. He seems to be zeroing in on top Christian leaders and on Christian marriages. And that's really intensified. The New Age movement is the forefront of what he's doing these days. The New Age movement has many faces. I've studied it for 5 years, trying to figure who is this bunch? And what are they doing? The thing that puzzled me for a long time was that many New Age groups do not know any other New Age groups. They seem to be little independent places sitting out here doing their thing. Some of them are ecological idiots, and some of them are one world governments, you know, and they have all kinds of faces, you know. Some are for pro-choice and all that kind of stuff. But anyway, this New Age movement, I finally figured out, since they all have the same objectives and all have the same methodology, they must come from the same source. I figure there are only two super intelligences in this universe. That's God and the devil. And God's not running the New Age movement, so I decided Satan is the one behind it. And I believe that because their objective is to have a one world government controlled by the masters, they call them, which are the chief demons of hell. And that's their objective. That's the direction they're going. Now, if you'd like to know whether what's being presented to you is a genuine article of worship of God or whether it's from the New Age movement and from the pit, let me give you a very simple way to determine it. Very simple. If it's a genuine article, the focus is on God. If it is not the genuine article, the focus is upon man. If the focus is upon man, that is not from God. Self-realization, self-discovery, self-actualization, self. That's from the pit. The focus needs to be on God Almighty, the God of the Bible. The New Age people say there are 5 basic control elements in our culture, and they claim they're going to take over the culture by controlling these 5 elements. They claim they already have 3 of them. Here are the 5 elements. Education. They've got that one. I'll give you some book, chapter, and verse on that after a bit. Number 2 is the media. They've got that. Number 3 is the government, and they've got that. Not going to make any difference whether the Republicans or the Democrats are elected. The bureaucrats are going to run the government, and they have moved in and taken over the bureaucracy. The 2 that they are working on and haven't got yet, one is big business. Doing pretty well there. The AT&T and General Electric, some of these other big companies are demanding that their top and middle management go to New Age seminars. That's happening and paying their way. Big business, they figure out what's going on. They may get on top of them and get after it because... If the New Age people do what they intend to do, big business is out the window. And the last one is the church. You know they're working on that? The new God in many churches today is psychology, which is man-centered. And the focus of the ministry becomes counseling, psychology, the psychological approach. And in that they have left the basics of what the ministry is. Do you know what the ministry is? That's a good question. I'll try and answer that after a bit, if I may. I say these are dangerous days because 80% of the money to support missions worldwide comes from our country. 80% of it, over 80% of it. And we find our own country with no moral absolutes. We find ourselves socially adrift on a sea of destruction. No sense of right or wrong, situation ethics, relativism. Let me give you a few examples. When former Senator Gary Hart withdrew from the 1988 Democratic presidential race after his reported relation with Donna Rice, he unbelievably asserted, "I made a big mistake, but not a bad mistake." For Hart, the mistake was just poor scheduling or poor timing. It wasn't adultery, which is what the Bible calls it. Ed Bradley on 60 Minutes had him there not long after and asked him about the pain he had inflicted on his wife Leah and how that had affected her support of him. Hart said that his wife was able to separate Hart, the presidential candidate, from Hart, the husband. Former Congressman John Buchanan of Alabama said if he had done what Hart had done, his wife could not vote for the candidate, but she would shoot the husband. I can identify with that. One of the things that keeps me straight is that sweet girl sitting over there. I think she'd shoot me sure as the world. On ABC's Good Morning America, Charles Gibson, the host, turned to Mike Ruich, a graduate student at the Washington University Business School in St. Louis, and asked this. Isn't there a fundamental contradiction in America? I mean, this is a society which has been on success. It has been on achievement. It has been on striving. And yet, it's supposed to be done in a moral context. But we all know that achievement in any instance requires some amoral actions, which Mike Ruich, this is the guy who's in the graduate school on business, replied, absolutely, you got right to the crux of it. I mean, this is basically a bottom line society, and just about anything is justifiable if it succeeds. Success is all that matters. In 1957, February, a speech to an audience at the University of Texas in Austin, Texas, the Secretary of Education, William Bennett, said, if we want to improve our competitiveness, we must eventually tend to the issue of character. Barbara Tuchman wrote an article for the Sunday, September 20, 1987, New York Times Magazine, called A Nation in Decline. In the article, she said, decline of a nation or a society is provocatively a historical problem. In Rome, it's associated with the external pressure from the barbarians and the inability of the outer rim of the agricultural empire to resist. The ancient Greek cities of Asia Minor, it can be traced to the silting up of the harbors so that they no longer had access to the sea. In the Aztec Empire of Mexico, it was the invasion of ruthless Europeans. In China, and that's a long story. One certainly feels, she continued, one certainly feels a deteriorating ethic in many spheres. Incompetence is a companion of decline because decline has no goal. Did you hear that? Incompetence is a companion of decline because decline has no goal. When people do not care and have no goal in view, they do not function at their utmost. They grow lax and accept defeat, and she defines incompetence this way. Incompetence is a sloppy and ragged performance which ends in unwanted results. Competence, the reverse, is the ability to do work expertly, neatly, and correctly without foolish mistakes. Josh McDowell, in June of 1987, in Eternity Magazine, said, in the 1940s, according to the school statistics, the three most common disciplinary problems were talking, chewing gum, and running in the halls. In 1980, the statistics say the most common problems are rape, robbery, and assault. According to the New York Times story, in the early 1970s, the chief fears of a student in junior high were animals, dark rooms, high places, strangers, and loud noises. The complete cultural turnaround is evident in the fears of today's junior high students. They fear their parents getting a divorce, nuclear war, lung cancer, pollution, AIDS, and getting mugged. Does that give you some picture of what's happening in our society? Frankly, if there is no moral basis, there is no basis for a lasting society. Everyone begins to do that which is right in his own sight. And that eventually leads to anarchy. I'm sure there's not a junior high student today whose vocabulary does not include such words as premarital sex, condoms, abortion, drugs, gays, AIDS, and divorce. By the time they're 20 years old, 81% of today's unmarried males and 60% of the unmarried females have had sexual intercourse. Studies show that 50% of today's sexually active males have their first sexual experience sometime between the age of 11 and 13. Interestingly, studies show further that religious college girls are only 14% more likely to be virgins than non-religious girls. More than 25% of all the abortions that are performed in the United States are on teenagers between the age of 15 and 19. Over 25%. Sexually transmitted diseases now rank as the number one reported communicable disease in the United States, with the most serious rate found in the ages between 16 and 20 years. Their rate is three times the rate of the normal population, the rest of the population. Everyone acknowledges the ethical and moral collapse of our young people. New York Times reported that at a time of increased pressure from top federal officials and some educators and parents groups for public schools to teach moral values, many educators in New York area say they deliberately avoid trying to tell students what is ethically right or wrong. Isn't that a blessing? Let me share with you a bit of the summary from a book that I'm just about through reading called The Death of Ethics in America. A man by the name of Cal Thomas wrote it. He's a journalist. The fellow's done his homework. Let me just read a bit of it to you because I think he says it a lot better than I can. Although religious revival sometimes slowed creeping secularization for as long as a generation, the general downward spiral of standards has continued because people have not actively implemented the teachings of Christ and His gospel in their lives. Modern secular humanism, which makes humanity the center and measure of all things, you want a definition of secular humanism? There it is. Makes humanity the center and measure of all things, flowed from the enlightenment of the French Revolution and brought new attitudes of absolute individualism, pragmatism, moral relativism, and the seeking of personal success. Such attitudes have led to a denial of absolute moral standards. What is socially good and acceptable is now determined by majority opinion. Isn't that great? The central attitude of modern secular humanism is personal preference as the highest norm. Dr. Francis Schaeffer puts it this way: the culture now pursues only two objectives, that of personal peace, by which is meant you have your life to live, I have mine, you leave me alone, I'll leave you alone. And affluence, by which is meant the pursuit and acquisition of more and more material things. He continues, the conscience of Christianity has been cut out. No one seems to care. Sadly, even many who say they are Bible-believing Christians have taken up the liberal litany and in so doing participate in the de-Christianization of the culture. Although de-Christianization and de-clericalization are both aspects of secularization process that's been at work in the Western world for several centuries, they must be distinguished carefully. Listen. De-clericalization, that's the clerics, preachers. De-clericalization has been basically a positive trend seeking to free society from the control or manipulation of churches and clergy. It involves a legitimate separation of church and state, recognizing that the church is a voluntary association with spiritual goals and that the state's task is to promulgate public justice for the entire citizenry. De-Christianization, on the other hand, is harmful because it undermines the public character of authority and morality as rooted in Scripture and Western tradition, and replaces them with relativistic and pragmatic values that range from irresponsible individualism to arbitrary authoritarianism. A consistent ethical system cannot be established without an absolute authority as a part of one's worldview. My question I ask you tonight is, why do you believe what you believe? What is your authority? Do you have one? Do you believe something simply if you can understand it completely intellectually? Therefore, you make your mind God. You put your ability to reason above God's ability to reveal. Or do you make your authority how you feel about it? If you feel one way and she feels another and he feels another, you know, let's all feel like we want to and get along. When I was searching for truth, and I was older than some of you when I was doing that, I had to throw that one out because how I feel often depends on what I've eaten. Eat something good, I feel good. Eat something bad, I feel bad. I thought, that's no way to have an authority, you know. And then there are those who say that the Bible is the authority. I was searching for the book of instruction. Every car that I've ever bought had a book of instruction in the glove box. It says, if you'll do this, this, and this, the car will operate the best because we know because we made it. And I thought if God existed, and if God surely had as much sense as General Motors, that there would be somewhere a book of instruction. I began to look in the Quran and Buddhism, Confucianism, Taoism. And the only sacred writing I found that would stand higher criticism was the Bible. And I decided, well, this must be the book of instruction. But you ought to decide in your own mind, and this is the basic question, what is my authority? Why do I believe what I believe? Well, assuming that my assumption might be right about what's going on in our world, it may be we're heading for the last roundup. Could well be. If you have your Bibles, open them for a minute to Matthew 24. 24th chapter of the book of Matthew. And let's take a look at verses. We'll start with 3 and go down through 13 quickly, if you'll follow along. Have you found it? Matthew 24, starting with verse 3. And he sat upon the Mount of Olives, talking about Jesus. The disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end not yet. For nations shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginnings of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, shall kill you. You shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." Either our technological communication ability has increased to the place where we can know what's going on in the world, or what Jesus said in Matthew 24 and what's happening in our world fits like a hand in a glove. Did you know there have been over 600 significant earthquakes in our world since January 1? Earthquakes in diverse places. Did you know in the last 4 years there's been a greater plague of famine in the world than has ever been in recorded history? People starving everywhere. Wars, rumors of wars, nation rising against nation. You look in any direction, north, east, south, or west, and you will find some people fighting one another. You'll find it in Africa. You'll find it in the Middle East. You'll find it in Cambodia. You'll find it in China. You'll find it in El Salvador. You'll find it in Chile, Guatemala, Nicaragua, Panama, around the world. Wars and rumors of wars. Pestilence. AIDS is sweeping the world. In the northern part of Uganda, they estimate now that 80% of the people have AIDS. In the north part of Uganda and Africa. It sounds to me like what Jesus said was going to happen is happening, and in a very unusual way. Now, assuming that that's true, and I'm no student of the end times, and I don't think I'm an alarmist running around hollering, "The world's coming to an end!" You know, but some people are thinking about it. You read today in the paper where that guy smacked old Glenn with his fist, ran up and smacked him and said, "The earthquakes are coming!" Glenn said, "I haven't been hit that hard in 30 years. But that United guy's nutty as a fruitcake." Yeah, on the steps up there someplace in Washington, wasn't it? Yeah, senator. You know, this guy runs up to him, hits him with a right cross, and hollers, "The earthquakes are coming." Well, you know, who knows? I'm surprised it wasn't California where that happened. Anyway, if my assumptions happen to be correct, what ought we do about it? I've been thinking about this. What should we do about it? And I've come to some conclusions out of this chapter, and I want to share them with you. In verse 25, Jesus said, "Behold, I have told you before." So I think the first thing he says about the situation, if this is the great roundup, don't be surprised. I told you about it. In verse 4 and 5, he says, "Don't be deceived." And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." Don't be surprised. Don't be deceived. And don't be afraid. In verse 6, Jesus said, "And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." So don't be afraid. And don't expect an easy time. Verses 9, 10, 11, and 12, we just got through reading that. "They'll deliver you up to be afflicted. They'll kill you. You'll be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Then many shall be offended, shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall appear and shall deceive many." And because of iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. So he said, don't expect an easy time. And then fifthly, he said, don't quit. Verse 13. But he that shall endure to the end shall be saved. Don't quit. What is it we are not to quit? We are not to quit the objective that God has for this world. From my military training, I learned some things. One of them is, if you do not accomplish the objective, it doesn't make any difference what you do, you fail. And so I began to think, what is God's objective? What is He at? What's He trying to do in this world? And I concluded from some scripture, 1 Timothy 2:4, where it says, speaking of God, He'll have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3:9, He is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. My conclusion is that God, what He's at in this world, is getting people saved. That's what He's at. That's His objective. That's what He's working at. And I thought, now, if Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, as we believe, then would God the Father's objective and God the Son's objective be the same? I thought, well, it ought to be. I began to look, and over in Luke 19:10, it's very plain, Jesus said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. His objective. That's the reason He died on the cross. Boy, if we didn't need to be saved, if He didn't come to do for us what we can't do for ourselves, He died for nothing. And then I thought, now, if that's God the Father's objective and God the Son's objective, then what's our objective? And I had a little trouble there. And the reason I had trouble is because it's obvious from Scripture that God's will for every born-again believer is that that born-again child of God become more and more like Jesus every day, every week, every month, every year. Romans 11:29, for whom He did foreknow them, He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Same truth in Ephesians 4:13, where it says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto the perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And I thought, that's God's will, but what's that got to do with God's objective? And I struggled with that for a while. I have come to a conclusion theologically, and since I have no theological training, I have no license to be right. But I noticed over in John 12:32 that Jesus said, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to me. And I wonder if the reason that God doesn't want us to become more like Christ is that to the same extent that we reflect Christ instead of a caricature of Christ, people will be drawn to Him just like flies are drawn to honey. Then I decided our objective must be the same as God the Father's objective and God the Son's objective. I looked over there in John 20:21 where Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, even so send I you. I got there in His high priestly prayer in John 17 and down about the 18th verse, He's praying to the Father and He says, as Thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent these into the world. Talk about the men He was praying for and all those who would follow after Him. Now, beloved, I believe that anything that is done in the name of Jesus that does not somehow fit under that umbrella of God's objective, of Christ's objective, you better call it by some other name. I think it's a misnomer. And I think, beloved, that those of us who claim the name of Jesus, those of us who have placed our trust in Him, our objective must be His objective. And that is to see men and women and boys and girls saved from the fire of hell to the beauty of heaven, from the flames to love, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. We've got to see people changed and transformed by the Spirit of God and renewed by Christ in them. And that's the objective. And I tell you, we better be after it. I'm afraid that people are blinded. What was said in Ezekiel's day seems to be even more true today. In Ezekiel 12:2, the Bible says this, Son of man, thou dwellest in the midst of a rebellious house, which have eyes to see and see not, ears to hear and hear not. People today have eyes, they do not see, they have ears, but they do not hear. And we have the privilege, by the grace of God, of helping to open those blind eyes and unstop those deaf ears. We can continue if we choose to be a part of the problem, or we can choose to be a part of the solution. Over in 2 Corinthians 4, I believe it's about verse 4 or 5, it says in there, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of God, of Christ, should shine unto them. They're blinded. And we have the privilege of telling them that there is an answer. The privilege of opening the blind eyes and unstopping the deaf ears, that they may hear the gospel and recognize who God is and receive Christ. When you came in tonight, I hope on your chair you had a little deal called a the real purpose of life. Anybody here doesn't have one? I think some guys are ready to pass them out. Hold up your hand if you don't have one of these. Some of the fellows will get them to you, I hope. Anybody doesn't have a copy? Let me suggest to you that this is one of the clearest, simplest, uncomplicated presentations of the gospel that I've ever found anywhere. If I can understand it, anybody can. Let me suggest two things to you. First one is, if you have never come to that point in time when, as an act of your will, you've invited Jesus Christ to come in and control your life, whatever else you are not born again. You're not saved, redeemed, regenerated, born from above. All those good words are Bible words. Let me suggest that you take this home tonight with you. Read it carefully. And get on your knees and invite Christ to come in and control your life. I shudder to think what it would be like to face the society in which we find ourselves with nothing but our own strength. I'll tell you, you're not going to make it. And secondly, if you know the Lord Jesus, let me suggest that it's better to strike a match than it is to curse the darkness. And you can strike that match by sharing that with somebody that you know tomorrow. Tell them, you know, last night I was at a place and a man gave these to us and asked me to share this with someone. Could I share it with you? You know, most people say, sure. And then if you'll just read through it, if you can read the English language, and I assume you can, he wouldn't be an OU. If you can read the English language, you can go through this just one word at a time. One word at a time. And when you get down to the end of it and ask them, is there any reason you know you couldn't receive Jesus right now? They say no, and they say, wouldn't you like to settle it? That's the assumptive close, see. Wouldn't you like to settle it and do it right now? Well, yes, I would. Then pray with them, you know, and go rejoicing because the angels of heaven rejoice. The Bible says when one sinner repents. These are exciting days, and they are dangerous days. Let's pray. And Father, thank you for these moments we've had together. And Lord, I pray that what we've tried to share might have made sense to these folks. And that somehow, God, you would help our eyes to be open, that we might see what's going on around us, that our ears might be unstopped, that we might hear. I want to thank you that you are pouring out your Spirit in an unprecedented way. God, please continue to reach out and reap a harvest. And Lord, keep us mindful of the enemy. Help us not to be ignorant of his devices, but let us be on our guard with the whole armor that you provided for us. And Lord, we'll be careful to give you all the praise and glory, realizing that apart from you, we can do absolutely nothing. But thank you. With you, all things are possible. We pray it in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.